Now, I thought of putting up on the screens for you right this moment a slide with one of those old, I don't know, New Yorker cartoons of a guy with the little sandwich board. The end is near. Because I ask you today to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Malachi, the last of the minor prophets. Yes, after all this time, we finally got there. The end is near. If you're unfamiliar with where Malachi is, it is the end. It is the very last book in the Old Testament. It is the last. It's always been the last. The second, third century church father Tertullian spoke of it as the transition point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Jews for millennia have referred to Malachi as the seal and the last of the prophets. And we're there. It is not long. It is one of the minor prophets. It's 55 verses. In the English Bible, it's 4 chapters. And yet, for all of it's short, it's the end, it's often skipped over. It's powerful. Through Malachi, we enter into a vivid encounter with our God. Out of those 55 verses, 47 of them are God speaking in the first person. And He speaks to us not as some far-off God who sits up in heaven, but as a God in relationship with us. In intimate, covenantal relationship. 45 times in those 55 verses, He is referred to by His covenant name. What in most of the English versions of the Bible is translated as Lord with all capital letters. He comes to us here through His prophet Malachi as His people. And yet, as He comes to us, what we're going to see is that the people of Malachi's day respond to Him the same way we do. They argue with Him. We're going to see throughout it, oh, I forget how many off the top of my head, and I didn't remind myself this morning. I want to say there's 7 times that they argue, they talk back to Him. Starts right there in verse 2 of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Again, verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, how have we despised your name? They cry out to Him. Chapter 2, verse 17. It goes, get to it here. He says, how have we wearied the Lord? Again and again, they talk back. They argue. They approach Him with this feigned innocence. This Pikachu face of surprise. What? Me? Not me. And God responds. He comes to them, to us. In the midst of all of that, challenging our apathy, our indifference, our argument back to Him, not with judgment. He will rebuke. But as we hear this morning, He comes to us and challenges that, our apathy, with His love. So turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to read just those first 5 verses of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord as He comes to you and speaks to you this morning. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this. And you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word to hear your voice, to encounter you. So open our ears to hear you crying out to us this morning. Soften our hearts to be changed by that encounter with you. Open us. Empty us of our delusions of self-grandeur, that we may hear and know that you are God. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's okay. That's love. That was a Korean TV drama that aired, about 10 years ago. In it, we meet, and I'm going to butcher these names. I'm sorry, my Korean is lousy because it's non-existent. Yeah. We meet Jang Jae-yol. He's a mystery writer, a popular radio DJ, and over the course of the series, we're introduced to his backstory, that as a young boy, he was assaulted by his father, that his mother accidentally killed his father, that he falsely, in that time, identified that it was his brother, not his mother, who had killed his father. And now, as an adult, the guilt and the trauma of all of that has led him to develop OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, and schizophrenia, and a host of issues. And in the first episode of the series, he meets Ji Hai Soo. She's a young psychiatrist just starting on her career as a psychiatrist. She has her own attachment in relationship issues, based upon the abusive relationship that her parents had. And it's a TV rom-com. You can imagine how it goes. They meet. They don't get along. They're forced together. And they begin to develop feelings for each other, despite it all. And the series then follows them as they navigate the difficulties of mental illness and just life in general. And as they go through, not just the blatant and obvious one of Jang Jae-yol's, the OCD, the schizophrenia, but the more ordinary and everyday ones of Ji Hai Soo's, of relationship issues, and trust issues. And the reassurance through it all is, it's okay. That's love. Now, that whatever's going on, whatever life throws at them, whatever it feels like, it's okay. That's love. Facing it together, being present together in the midst of it. This is what God declares to his people through the prophet Malachi. We tend to skip over verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Most of the prophets seem to have something along this line. Okay, it's a prophecy to Israel. It's, the prophet is Malachi, this guy named Malachi. But there, that word oracle. Literally, the word means the weight, the burden. Malachi is declaring right up front that the weight, the burden of the word of the Lord is summed up in these four words that come next. I have loved you. This is the burden of the message that God declares to His people through Malachi. I have loved you. In the face of life, what you really need to know is I have loved you. The rest is just details. But as we're going to see as we go throughout these 55 verses of Malachi, the people are going to argue. We've mentioned that. You know, now, these aren't direct quotes. You know, I know there's quotation marks around it in your Bible, but you know, it's Malachi summing up their general attitude towards God. Not that somebody necessarily came up to him and actually said to him, "Oh, how has he loved us?" You know. But this is their attitude. How have you loved us? They're telling him, "It doesn't seem like it. I don't see it. What is the evidence of your love?" Some of the scholars prefer to translate the Hebrew here as not "how have you loved us," but "in what manner have you loved us?" To highlight this, you know, okay, I look at my life and I don't see your love for me. Yeah? I mean, think about this time. Malachi, you know, the prophet, ministered somewhere in the mid to late 5th century B.C., so roughly 430 B.C., something around there. You know, he's the last of the prophets. It's been about 100 years since Haggai and Zechariah, the two right before him. We just went through those. The Jews had come back from exile in 538 B.C. And they had started building the temple like they'd been told, and they'd gotten distracted and lost. And God sends Haggai and Zechariah, who overlapped, to call them to rebuild the temple, to prod them on in this, and to promise the blessings of relationship in God when they put Him first in life. And they had finally finished it after a long period of time. The temple was finished. And all of those promises that we heard in Haggai and Zechariah, and they're looking around going, where are they? We're still under Persian rule. Jerusalem has not prospered. It hasn't been lifted up, as we heard last week from Zechariah 14, you know, so that all of the nations are coming and bringing their wealth into it and worshiping God. Life is still difficult for us. And so they'd become apathetic, wayward. You know, they were spiritually declining. They were kind of indifferent because, I mean, you're not doing anything for me. Why should I do much for you after all? And we're going to see this in the sins that God challenges through Malachi. Their marriages, their giving, the priority they make of Him in their lives. And we know this struggle. Right? This struggle isn't anything unusual for any of us. Sometimes we have a hard time squaring our experience of God's love with the declarations of it in Scripture. We look at our circumstances in life and we hear God say, "I love you," but we find it hard to make the two mesh. I don't feel loved. Right now in life, I'm feeling abandoned, forgotten, overlooked. Yeah, I cried out to you for help and I'm still here. Yeah, my body's still in pain and it hasn't gone away. In fact, it's gotten worse. Still struggling to pay my bills. Still looking for that job, or, you know, still, you know, in conflict, you know, broken relationship with my child, my spouse, my parents, my friend, you know, whoever. Yeah. We feel submerged beneath the waves of anxiety and depression and pain. And so we need to hear this weighty, dominant note, the burden of God's response to His people this morning. It's okay. That's love. I have loved you. For in the face of our struggles to see Him when life is not how we want, He tells us, it's okay. That's love. I have loved you. I have loved you with a love that's unconditional, demonstrated in my choosing, that's asymmetrical, demonstrated in my rejection, that's visible, demonstrated right in front of your face. This is His love. It's unconditional. It's demonstrated in His choosing. This is where He starts in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. He chose. God starts with their undisputed history. He says, all right, you don't feel loved. Let's look at all the ways I've loved you. Right? Who is it? Elizabeth Barrett Browning. How have I loved thee? Let me count the ways. You know, God says, all right, well, let's count the ways. Let's start way back. Your father Jacob, you know, the one called Israel, the one who you are named after. He had a twin brother, Esau, right? Remember that? Remember, not only did he have a twin brother, but Esau was the older of the two. By right, by custom, by practice of their culture for thousands of years. You know, even by merit, Esau should have been the one who got God's blessing, got His love. He was the firstborn, which meant he was the one who would inherit pretty much everything of their fathers, get the best blessing. He was also, if you read through Scripture, if you're honest, he was the better of the two men. I mean, who was Jacob? He was the trickster, the cheat, the manipulator. He cheated his brother out of his birthright. He tricked his father into giving him his brother's blessing. He manipulated those around him. I mean, we read the story of how his father-in-law Laban tricks him into marrying Leah, the older of the two daughters, and we kind of go, serves you right. I mean, I feel bad. You love the other girl, but I mean, you get what you sow, right? What's the worst thing we can say about Esau from the Bible? It's that he was maybe that he was impulsive, that he was, when he was hungry, he promised his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Maybe we need to work on his long-range planning. But weigh the two. Which one is more lovable? It's Esau. Yet God says, yet Jacob I loved. You know, he was the one. Despite all of that, I loved Jacob. I chose him, not Esau. And I loved him not because of anything in him. This is what Paul tells the church in Rome, Romans 9. You know, he goes back to this. You know, this is the promise. About this time next year, I will return. Sarah will have a son. You know, this is speaking to Isaac, Abraham. But then, you know, not only so, but also when Rebekah, Isaac's wife, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election, of choosing, might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Paul points out, there was nothing behind this except God's purpose in choosing, except for His love. Paul wasn't saying anything new. God had declared this to the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 7. You know, He says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. That's why I chose you. Nothing in you. I loved you because I chose to love you. Well, he repeats this to you know, to us, to the church. Those glorious words of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. This is it. This is His love. How has He loved us? Unconditionally. Choosing us before the foundation of the world, before we were born, before there was anything good or bad, solely so that we would know His love, He says. This is it. This is His love demonstrated in this choosing. And, you know, for these words love and hate, you know, that are used here, these aren't words of personal affection. But they're relational words, covenantal words. They speak of His choosing, of His rejection. But choosing for no other reason than because He chose to love. Jeffrey Thomas is a Welsh Baptist pastor. And he said this, thinking of God's love. He said, the logic of the whole foundation of God's election is God's love. Then should we ask the further question, why did God love them? To that question, no answer exists. We can get back behind His election, behind His choice to His love. But I can't get behind the love to anything. The love is the bedrock. The love is the ultimate reality. The love is the foundation. The love is the great source of all of God's redemption. How has He loved? He says, I have loved from before all things because I have loved. When we ask the same question, how have you loved me? In what way have you loved me? And the answer to us this morning is the same. It's to see His choice. Not just His choice of Jacob. This isn't just about, you know, a man back around 2000 BC, 3000 years ago. He says, this is you. We see His love for us and His choice of us in Jesus Christ. He says, you're not lovely enough for me to love. You can't do enough for me to love you. You can't do, you know, that one special right thing that will make me love you, because there isn't one. But I have loved you. This is the bedrock of our hope, of our confidence, of our assurance in all things. That even when life is painful, even when life isn't the way we want, and when things are going the wrong way, this is our hope. I have loved you. Chosen you. Now, I have loved you because I have loved you. I chose you not because you were beautiful or because you were successful or lovely or had life figured out. So I'm not going to stop loving you because you're not beautiful or lovely, or you can no longer put on the mask, you know, that makes people think that you have life all figured out. Because the reality is that's all it is a mask. But it doesn't matter if we can manage to put it on. If we can put on that public face that when asked, how are things going? Oh, fine. Really they are. When they're not. Your unworthiness, your brokenness was not a barrier. Was not a barrier to His loving you in Jesus Christ. It is not a barrier to His loving you in Jesus Christ. Confronted by your sin, God said, for I so loved the world that I gave my only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is my love for you, demonstrated in my choosing you unconditionally But this love that he has loved us with isn't just unconditional, demonstrated in his choosing. It's asymmetrical. It is demonstrated in his rejection. He says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And then he goes on to talk, for the rest of verse 3 and 4 about the desolation that he makes of Esau and of Edom, who are Esau's descendants. Now, we read those words and we don't like that. We don't like to hear God say, I hated this person or that person or these people. Right? But remember, hated isn't a word of personal affection. When we read hated, we're not to think of God's hatred as spiteful, as vindictive, unreasoned prejudice. I mean, that's how we hate. But God hates with justice. Not capriciousness. He hates with a holiness, not a vindictiveness. And that makes his love asymmetrical. They're not the same thing. We saw his love demonstrated in his choosing, unwarranted, unmerited, undeserved. Him treating us not as we deserve, him loving the unlovely. But his hatred, his rejection, is warranted. It is merited. It is deserved. God doesn't sit there and arbitrarily say, "Well, I'm gonna love you in your sins, and your sins aren't so bad, and your sins are pretty bad. So, I hate you. You've sinned too much for me." No. It's asymmetrical. He treats one as they deserve. And it's not those he loves. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm a Christian because I'm a good person, God loves me because, I'm not so bad after all. I mean, obviously he hates those people. God says, no, it doesn't work that way. My rejection shows my love because you're all the same. You're all the same. You all deserve my rejection. You all deserve my hatred in this sense, to be made a desolation. His hatred is simply his withholding what they don't deserve anyway. It's really no different than the fact that I didn't bring a birthday cake for any of you today. Why not? Because as far as I know, it's none of your birthdays today. Now, some of you here is going to go, oh, it's mine. And then I'm going to feel really bad. But is that hatred in the way we think of it? No, it's what you deserve. None of you deserve a birthday cake today. James's is coming soon, but it's not today. And that's God's hatred. He says, okay, I'm going to treat you as you deserve. I'm going to give you exactly what you have earned. No more, no less. And that's it. And he says, okay, now look at what you deserve. You deserve to be made a desolation. Your sin is just as great as Edom's, as those people's. But Jerusalem was laid waste. The people were carried off into exile. All the things that he had said was going to happen to Edom. But he had brought them back from exile. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. And here, he had promised in that, we heard last week, Zechariah 14, that in that rebuilt Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that was coming, that rebuilt Jerusalem was a foretaste of. There would be the never-ending light of his glory shining forth so much that they wouldn't need a sun or a moon or lamps for light. That the rivers of life would flow from his throne in the midst of that city, to the east and to the west, all the way to the seas, filling the life with land. But that's not what they deserved. They deserved that when, They say, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. Instead of being that people holy to the Lord, a treasured possession to Him, He says, you know, they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, this is what we deserve. We're prisoners on death row who are there because we deserve it. Because we committed the crime. And yet, though we're there with many, justly, that as we see the sentence carried out on the others, we see what we deserve and what in His love we do not receive. Now, this is what we just prayed. It struck me as we were praying that. Show me the enormity of my guilt by the crown of thorns, the pierced hands and feet, the bruised body, the dying cries. Not my dying cries, not my pierced hands and feet. His. This is what I deserve, what you deserve, and what He took on Himself for us. This is what Paul tells us. Tells the church in Rome, yeah, that God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love made visible in His rejection and the judgment on our sin poured out on others and ultimately on His own Son for us. This love that is unconditional, demonstrated in His choosing, asymmetrical, demonstrated in His rejection, is visible, demonstrated right in front of our faces. He tells us this in verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this. He says, you don't have to take my word. You can look around and see this in life. You know, when you look, you will see my love. But all of this talk of God's love is not just to make us feel better. It's not God just giving us some spiritual pep talk. He goes on in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord. Seeing His love in our lives is not to make us feel better, though it will. It's not to make us feel superior to others, that God loves me better than He loves you. He loves me, not you out there. Or, you know, or even as, you know, a sticker Beth and I saw years and years ago said, you know, Jesus loves you, but I'm His favorite. I mean, we all fall into this. We all secretly think that and go, oh, that's a great sticker. Where do I find it? You know, it's okay. I don't know where you can find it. Amazon probably, but, you know. But that's not the point of it. The point isn't to say, well, I'm a better person because God loves me. I'm holier. I'm better. I'm somehow worthier. And you're not. It's to drive us, not to ourselves, but to Him. It's to drive us to Him in worship. The 17th century British Puritan theologian, he was the vice chancellor of Oxford University, John Owen, said, God loves that He may be beloved. God loves that He may be beloved. God sends Malachi to awaken His people, to awaken us from our apathy, from our self-centered focus on our lives, to see His love and proclaim it. To proclaim it to ourselves and to the world around us. To our community, to our family, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates. To the world at large. Jesus tells us this. He preaches the same message because He proclaims the same God. Because He is the very manifestation of God's love for us John 15, he says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You may be familiar with that, but you're probably less familiar with the very next words he says. You are my friends. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their lives for their friends. You are my friends, he says. He goes on. You did not choose me, but I chose you. There's that words of love yet again. His love demonstrated in his choosing. Not their choosing him. He chose them. And he says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. There's the purpose. There's what the love is about. It's not just to set the 12 disciples aside and say, well, the 11, because, Judas was his own thing. But I wasn't saying, okay, look, you guys are special. You're better than everybody else. No, he says, I loved you. I chose you for a purpose, that you should go and bear fruit. And what is that fruit? How do we bear it? That's what he says next. These things I command you so that you will love one another. There it is. He makes his love visible right in front of us so that we will make his love visible right in front of each other. Right to each other. We are called to proclaim that greatest love, the unconditional, asymmetrical love of God for us, demonstrated and made visible in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross for our sin. We're to do this by extending that love to all around us. Loving them, not because they're lovely, not because we even like them, not because they're worthy of being loved, but choosing to love. When we see his love, we will make it visible to others, caring for them. Caring for them in very concrete ways, like the furniture delivery that happened yesterday. For those of you who weren't here, it was kind of amazing. We had beds, leaned up against the walls of right outside the wall here, the wall of, across the parking lot. We had tables and chairs and stuff spread all over. And I left after 4+ hours, 4.5 hours or so. It went on, was still going on after that as they were still getting the last. But the whole time it was cars coming in, pulling in to load up, to take it off to give to somebody, loving them visibly and handing them a Bible in their own language that they would see this isn't just our love, it's his. Pointing them to that great love. It's treating everyone with dignity and respect and value, not by the world's standards, only if they're successful enough, only if they're able to hide their flaws and their struggles enough, only if they look like us or think like us. But making God's love visible as we give ourselves for them, that they would see that God gave his only son for them because of his love. Back in February of 2012, Smithsonian Magazine released its top 10 demonstrations of love. Now, I won't tell you all 10 of them. You can go and look it up if you're curious. It had Edward VIII, who was Queen Elizabeth's uncle. He's the one that abdicated, gave up the throne of the United Kingdom so that he could marry the woman he loved. It had his grandmother, Queen Victoria, who after her husband Prince Albert's death, for the remaining 40 years of her life, wore black every single day. The black of mourning. It had the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan, who in his building of the Taj Mahal. You know that's a tomb. It's not a palace. It's a tomb for his wife. It had the invention of the garbage disposal by an architect after watching his wife, you know, picking up every crumb of food to wrap it in the newspaper and throw it away after dinner one night. And he decided he could do something to make her life easier. It had Wagner, who composed a piece, a symphonic poem, and snuck 17 musicians into their house on Christmas morning in 1870 to stand on the stairs outside their bedroom and play it and wake his wife up. A piece that nobody else was ever supposed to hear. There's a challenge for you, husbands. Christmas is coming. You better start now to beat that. Yeah. You know, every one of these was a demonstration of love, a declaration. I have loved you. See how I have loved you. God declares the same to us through Malachi. I have loved you. Your own eyes shall see it. See how I've demonstrated it throughout history and in your life. I have loved you unconditionally, demonstrating it in my choosing you, even though you don't deserve it. I have loved you asymmetrically, demonstrating it in my rejecting others as they deserve, as you deserve. See it in the price of your sin. I have loved you visibly, demonstrating it right in front of your faces, sending my Son to walk among you and to be nailed to a cross for you. All so that we would declare, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. All so that we would make His love visible in this world to others. Here, the weight, the burden of the word of the Lord to you through Malachi. I have loved you. Let's pray. Oh Father, you have loved us, and we don't understand it. Oh, we are happy to grasp it, to grab hold and to claim it as ours. But Father, I confess how easy it is for me to feel like I deserve it. You know, I know I don't. I know I'm a sinner. I confessed a few moments ago, you know, praying that prayer with everybody else. But, I mean, I'm a pretty good person, I think. Father, may I hear your words this morning of your love for me. A love that is unconditional, choosing me, though I don't deserve it, that's asymmetrical, that shows me in the death of Jesus Christ exactly what my sin deserves. Nothing less than His death can pay the price. And so, Father, I ask that as you show me your love, as you open my eyes to see it and tear away the illusions that I put up, that it wouldn't just be so that I can go out of here all happy, but that I would go out of here and make that love visible to all around me, to the world, proclaiming your love in Jesus Christ. Father, I ask this, not just for me, but for each of us here. May we know your love. May we then, out of your love, declare, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Great is your love as we love one another. I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who made your love visible on the cross.